All right, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33, and I've entitled this simply, "We Would See Jesus." Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, within days of the Passover. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We're in John 12:25. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. What do you do when you have something that doesn't fit? I work for a company that many times people will come and they require a specific ballast to make their lighting unit work. And it happens more times than I wished it would happen. The original manufacturer designed the lighting unit with such a specific space for the ballast to fit into that only that ballast will fit. And we've got ballast on the shelf, but they won't work because they won't fit. So what do? Joyce and I have a Subaru Forester. We found out too late that you can't put three children seats in the back of a Forester. We have six grandchildren. My daughter has four boys. And anytime we go to pick up the boys, if we take more than two, we have to switch vehicles because they have a van with captain seats and we have a Forester that can only hold two child seats at a time. So it's a bit of a problem. We make do and we get over it. But I want you to start thinking, what do you do when you have something that doesn't fit? At first glance, something in John 12 doesn't fit. I'm going to review the entire chapter for you. It starts out with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. That's a very Jewish burial custom. Then Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, fulfilling Jewish prophecy. The chapter ends with Jesus using prophecy to tell why the Jewish nation was going to reject him. And then chapter 13 begins with the Passover. Everything Jewish. But right here in the middle of chapter 12, verses 20 to 33 don't seem to fit. The focus and conversation turn to a group of Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. Now, I found one commentator who says the following. "This rather curious incident is peculiar to John. I say rather peculiar because it is unusual that we should encounter Greeks in a narrative of important events at Jerusalem. The other evangelists do not mention the incident at all. And the Greeks simply say we would see Jesus and then disappear from the narrative." So in this commentator's opinion, it doesn't fit. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So based on 2 Timothy 3:16, we'd have to reach two conclusions. One, that the inclusion of this part of the story in scripture is not a mistake. And two, the Holy Spirit wants to communicate something and the passage is there for a reason. So we have to do a little bit of research. We have to do a little bit of background before we can really understand what's going on and why this is included in John chapter 12, in my opinion. Number one, who were these men? Verse 20 says, there were certain Greeks. We could take that literally and think, well, they came from Greece. Probably not very likely. We could also say, as many think, they were Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were people who, contrary to what Romans 12 tells us, they became conformed to the world. They spoke Greek. They were Jewish, but they spoke Greek and they lived like the Romans. And then their philosophy was, well, it'd just be better and it'd just be easier if we just get along. So that was their thinking. But I don't think that they were Hellenistic Jews. More than likely, they were Gentiles. Now, in his ministry, Jesus had ministered several times in an area called the Decapolis. You have the Sea of Galilee, you have the Dead Sea, you have the Jordan River. Let me see, I have to look your way. Everything on the east side, the west side of the Jordan River is Israel, and everything on the east side would not be Israel. So I did some research. The Decapolis was an alliance of 10 cities, and all but one of them were on the east side of the Jordan River, so they weren't in within Israel's boundaries. In New Testament times, these cities were most definitely Greek in character and under the protection of Rome through the governor of Syria. Decapolis is a name given to a region occupied by a league of 10 cities. Such a combination of Greek cities arose as Rome assumed dominion in the east to promote their common interests in trade and commerce and for mutual protection against the peoples surrounding them. This particular league of 10 cities seems to have been constituted about the time of Pompey's campaign in Syria in 65 BC. So, Mark 5 and 7 and Matthew chapter 4 tells us that at least three times Jesus crossed the Jordan River and ministered in this area called the Decapolis. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus many times ministered to non-Jews. Come on in, folks. There's seats. You won't bother me. Jesus ministered to non-Jews, to Gentiles, throughout his ministry. In Matthew chapter 8, he was in the city of Capernaum, and a centurion, a commander of 100 Roman soldiers, came to him and said, I need your help. My servant is sick. And Jesus said, okay, I'll go to your house. And he said, no. I'm a man of authority. I understand. I tell people go and they go. I tell people to come and they come. I know all you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus turned to those around him and said, I have never seen such faith in all of Israel. And he healed the man, or he healed his servant. Luke also adds that not only was he just sympathetic to Judaism and interested in Jesus, but he had actually built the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. And we know that Jesus had several encounters with Gentiles recorded in Scripture. You remember the day that he crossed the sea, the storm, he calmed the sea and he came to the other side to the region of the Gadarenes. What did Jesus do with the demons that he cast out of the two men who were demon possessed? He cast them into the pigs. Could Jews raise pigs? No. So they were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. Luke says that there was only one. Some people would say, well, that's a discrepancy, so the Bible's wrong. No. Matthew tells us that there were two men because there were probably two men. Luke only tells us about one because probably only one of them at the end of the encounter said, Lord, let me follow you. So that describes that discrepancy. And finally, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus went to the area of Tyre and Sidon, today's modern Lebanon. So Jesus did not just limit himself to the nation of Israel, to Judea and Galilee. Jesus wandered beyond the borders. And so Jesus ministered in Gentile area. Jesus ministered to Gentiles. Jesus preached to Gentiles. So we would not have to go too far to assume that some of those Gentiles, having heard the message, would have responded to the message and would be going up to the feast to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem with Jews. And don't forget that John's message, one of his themes, is Jesus, the Savior of the world. John is the only one who recorded the words of Jesus found in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we don't know exactly where these Greeks, where these Gentiles came from. And that's good, because if they had come from one specific location, then we could say, well, this only applies to them. The fact that John didn't name them, I think we can assume then, we can conclude that this truth is for all Gentiles, for everyone who's not a Jew. Jesus was not about to change the focus of his ministry from the Jewish nation to Gentiles, but Jesus was going to broaden the focus of his ministry to include us in salvation. Several more things we have to note before we can really dive into the text, and this is just all to build my case that I'm going to present to you this morning. These men were going up to celebrate the feast. They were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They would eat the Passover meal on Thursday night. Because they were Gentiles, it would be quite a journey for them to go wherever they were going. They probably would not leave on Friday, because they're not going to get to where they're going in one day. Plus, if they made all that effort to get to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, why would you hurry home? The Sabbath restrictions would prohibit them from traveling on Saturday. So I think we can conclude that these guys are going to be in Jerusalem until Sunday. And we know what happens Sunday morning. And I think that helps us to understand what Jesus is saying in these words. Finally, Jesus was probably somewhere in the temple grounds. Gentiles were not allowed. If a Gentile was found inside the temple grounds, he would have been executed. So it was a very, very serious violation. So these men, knowing this, wanting to speak to Jesus, Jesus was on the inside, said, "Hey, Philip, go get Jesus. We'd like to talk to Jesus." They made one simple request to Philip. So I like it the old-fashioned way. We would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. So, does this passage really fit in the context? I'm going to look at five statements that Jesus made this morning. There's more. We only have time for five. And I hope by the time I finish that you will agree with me that this very much belongs here in the passage and it fits. It's there for a reason. Statement number one, John 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Try and picture yourself in this situation. Jesus has just been anointed. There was a big fuss about that in Mary's house because of the expense. Judas didn't like that. And then Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem. He's acclaimed and everyone shouts, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then somewhere between Sunday morning and Thursday afternoon, we're not told the time, these Greeks come and they say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus responds to them with this grandiose statement, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, just imagine I'm at my son Luke's house. We're out in the backyard. I'm playing with my granddaughter Charlotte. Kendra's there. Luke's inside. And Kendra goes inside to get something. And I say, "Oh, Kendra, when you go inside, would you please tell Luke I'd like to talk to him?" Kendra goes inside, says, "Luke, your dad wants to see you." And Luke announces, "I'm going to go to the golf course and I'm going to hit a hole in one." Does that make sense? Does that fit the context at all? Now, Luke, don't care about golf. I just want to talk to you for a second. Would you come out here so I can talk to you for a second? A group of sympathetic Gentiles tell Philip, "We want to see Jesus." The verb is in the continuous tense, which could indicate they kept asking, "We want to see Jesus." So Jesus seems that he not only ignores their request once, he'd been ignoring their request for quite a while. Jesus responds, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, did he really ignore them? You have to assume, just out of courtesy, that if Philip and Andrew had come with Jesus with the question, "These men want to see you," they would have to go back and give some kind of a response to these men. So as they approach these Greeks, they would ask, well, what did he say? Can we meet Jesus at Starbucks for some coffee? Can we just sit down and have a talk? And Philip and Andrew probably somewhat reluctantly would have to reply, well, this is what he said. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Let's just leave that statement. Let's move on. Oh, Jesus didn't always speak clearly. We know that. He spoke in parables. Why did he speak in parables? So that only those who truly wanted to know the meaning would make the effort, maybe would pray, would meditate to find the meaning, to ask God to help me understand these words. We know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Mark 4, Jesus said, if anyone has ears, let him hear. In other words, pay attention. Now, I want to give you an example that I hope will illustrate what I think is the reason why Jesus made this grandiose statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. My family, we're all Steeler fans. If you're not, that's okay. But we're Steeler fans. Several years ago, Steelers played the Arizona Cardinals for the Super Bowl. My son loves the Steelers, Nathan. But Nathan also likes to snowboard. So on Super Bowl Sunday, of all Sundays, Nathan drives to Pagosa Springs, up the mountain to Wolf Creek Pass, to snowboard. Now, why would he snowboard on Super Bowl Sunday? What's everybody else in America doing?
Watching the
Super Bowl. Guess who's on the ski slopes? Nobody. So he thought, well, I'll snowboard for a while, then I'll go back down to my hotel and I'll at least watch part of the game. That day, it snowed really, really hard all day long. So when Nate got back to the parking lot, jumped into his truck, and he found out the roads west of Wolf Creek Pass was closed. It was snowed in. He couldn't get to his hotel. So he called the hotel, explained the situation. The pass is closed. I can't get down to Pagosa. They said, no problem. We understand. We won't charge your credit card. He only had one option. He had to go east towards Alamosa. Drove through the snow, got to a hotel, found one ahead of reservation, walked into the lobby, and up in the corner of the lobby, there's a television screen with the Super Bowl on it, and guess what's on TV? Ben, Big Ben, takes the hike, drops back, he looks left, he looks right, and if I remember correctly, he rolls to the right a little bit, and he lobs a pass to the far back right corner of the end zone. And Santonio Holmes, on tippy toes, with his feet right on the edge of the line, catches the ball, pulls it in, falls out of bounds, touchdown, Steelers win the game. Now, if you're going to go snowboarding all day and you're only going to catch one play, which play would you want to see? You'd want to see the most important play. You'd want to see the big play. You'd want to see the play, probably going to be one of the greatest plays ever in Super Bowl history. Jesus didn't ignore the Greeks. I don't think that Jesus ignored the Greeks. He answered them in one of his, if you got ears, listen mode kind of speeches. You guys want to see me? Okay. You're going to see me. But you're going to see me at my greatest moment. You're going to see me doing the greatest thing I've ever done. And if you're here until Sunday morning, you'll understand. I am going to be glorified. And you guys get to see it. Glorified, according to the Strong's Concordance, means to praise, to extol, to magnify, to celebrate, to honor, or hold in honor. I like this line. To make glorious, adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor. To impart glory, to make something renowned, to render illustrious. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that what happened on Sunday? Jesus got on the little colt of the donkey, rode into Jerusalem. The people got all excited. They put palm branches on the street. They shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some of them even took off their coats and put them on the floor so a little donkey could walk across them. Isn't that when Jesus was glorified? No. Jesus is saying to these Greeks, there's something bigger coming. Something better coming. But Jesus shrouded the answer in mystery, just like he did when he spoke in parables. They wouldn't understand his words midweek. Again, we don't know what day this is. But by Sunday morning, do you think these guys might have had a clue what Jesus was talking about? Statement number 2, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless grain wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Truly, truly. What does that mean? What does Jesus want to say when he says truly, truly? Listen up. Pay attention. There's something good coming. Truly, truly. This is important. You guys don't want to miss this. Now again, if these Greeks ask Philip and Andrew, or Philip and Philip grabs Andrew, or the two of them, they've got to go back with the answer. Well, this is what Jesus said. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, unless it dies, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Three things. What's Jesus talking about? Can you imagine these guys on a Wednesday afternoon or Thursday morning thinking, what? What? Can they be expected to understand these words in midweek? But do you think they could understand these words by Sunday morning? Sure. Especially if my assumption is correct and they're not going to leave until at least Sunday, then they've lived through the cross, they've lived through the tomb, and they've lived through the resurrection. Get this message to the Greeks, Philip and Andrew. You're only going to understand this, guys, if you have ears to hear and eyes that see. On Friday, the cross, the grain of wheat died. And he was buried. It fell into the ground. Friday and Saturday and Sunday morning, the fruit came. Jesus conquered death. Jesus lives, and he gives life to all who believe in him. I'm convinced. It's not in Scripture, but what else could have happened? Because of travel restrictions on the Sabbath, these guys would know about all three events. Everyone would have enjoyed a nice, quiet Passover dinner on Thursday night. If you've never celebrated a Seder dinner, maybe you should do it sometime. It's just nice because you see Christ in the Seder dinner. Friday morning, the news would have spread across Jerusalem like wildfire. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has been tried. Jesus has been condemned. And if they were there, like many in Jerusalem, they would have gone out and seen the spectacle. They would have looked up at Calvary. They would have seen the cross. Jesus wasn't mugged in a back alley. Jesus was crucified where everyone could see. And Sunday morning, can you imagine the buzz in Jerusalem? He's risen. He's risen. Statement number 3, John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. This boils down to one word. The one word is priorities. Where's your focus? If your focus is on the things of this earth, you're going to miss the important things. You're going to miss the eternal things. The word for loses can also be translated destroy. In fact, the Phillips translation actually says, he who loves his own life will destroy it. When I think of priorities, I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, if you're taking notes. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Would you like someday to say something famous? Something unforgettable? What is it with some people? They come up with these lines and we remember them forever. I think of Jim Elliot, a missionary who gave his life, was martyred by the Aka Indians. But before he died, he wrote, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus is telling us that a life of self-sacrifice is worth it. Jesus shows his absolute commitment to the will of the Father. He obeyed to the point of death. And his call, whether to Jew or to Gentile follower, is the same, to love God above everything else. Statement number 4, John 12:26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Even before he died and rose, I believe that Jesus is issuing a call to discipleship to these Greek men. If you want to see me, you'll see me. But I want you to follow me. This is a call to discipleship. Jesus opens the door for everyone to serve him, to follow him, and to love him. And Jesus says, serving me will be rewarded. Look again at John 12:26. If anyone, does that restrict it to the Jewish nation? Absolutely not. Jesus is opening the door to the Gentiles. Again, do these men understand what Jesus is asking of them midweek? No. But do you think after the cross and the tomb and the resurrection, they might be able to begin to put the pieces together? Yeah, they'd make it fit. Statement number 5, John 12:32-33. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. We see the exclusivity of Jesus, and I talked about this a little bit last week. And I, if or when I am lifted up, there's no one else who can fill the role of the perfect lamb who takes away the sin of the world, because there's no other man who is perfect. I will draw. Natural man does not come to God on his own. No one does. There's none who seeks God. We touched on this last week. Man only begins to seek God after God somehow ignites a fire of interest, somehow puts within man that burning desire to know God. And Jesus said, I will draw men to myself. And he says, I will draw all men. Now, this is problematic. Because was Jesus going to draw all men to himself? No, because not all men are going to be saved. Some think that he means that he will draw the elect. Now, I have no problem with the doctrine of election, but I don't think it fits here because it would exclude Gentiles. To me, it doesn't match the context. So I have my own idea of what Jesus meant when he said, I will draw all men to myself. And to understand that, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the missions. Missions did not start at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Mission starts in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I don't know if you want to turn, if you want to listen, that's fine. You know the promise. God promised 7 things to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and your name will be great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Now listen. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, does that sound like all men? I think so. I think Jesus is talking about missions. Now let's go up to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In this verse, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He is not talking about a geographical area that we define with a black line on a map. The word is actually ethnos. Does that sound like anything? Ethnic. Exactly. Nation does not mean a geographical area such as France or England or Spain. Ethnos means ethnic groups. Jesus was saying, I will draw all men to myself. God promised Abraham he would bless all the families of the earth. Jesus wants us to reach all the ethnic groups of the earth. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 5, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." Now listen, "from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The mission is completed. Jesus draws men from all ethnic groups, from all nations, from all families around the world to himself. And one day we will all be gathered in heaven, worshiping him and praising him. Jesus will draw all men to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, because remember, it was God who divided mankind. When did he divide mankind? Tower of Babel. And it's only God, and it's only in Christ, that men can be brought together as one. Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." John tells us, first, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, but I believe also, number two, he was announcing that people from all over the world would come to him in faith. He's talking about missions. Missions is at the heart of God. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." And missions has to be at the heart of the church. Well, how am I going to wrap all this up? Maybe I should have sent you a hymn this week. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I want to conclude with just one word, little short word, die. Die. That's what this passage is about. Death. We need to die to self. We need to die to the world. We need to die to sin. And that's a challenge because we like to promote ourselves. We like to pamper ourselves. We like to protect ourselves. Death is not comfortable. The thought of death is not easy. But if we die to self, we can be filled with Christ. If we die to the world, we put our focus on heaven. And if we die to sin, then we can be filled with his righteousness. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This was his message to the Greeks. But Jesus just didn't talk about it. He showed us by example how to die. The grain of wheat that fell into the ground. But because he died, because he was obedient to death, God has exalted him. And at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You want to make something great of your life? Die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Oh, that we, like these men, would be so anxious to spend time with Jesus. Help us, Father, to learn that the secret of life is not promoting ourselves, but it's dying so that you can live within us and make us to be what you want us to be. Leland talked earlier about the potter and the clay. Father, make that our desire today. Make that our goal. Make that our wish, not just today, but for the rest of our lives, that we'd be willing to submit our lives to your lordship. That we'd be willing to die and just set aside the things of this earth and focus on you and your word. Father, I pray that you'd make us the men and women that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.